Thank you, Lavina. While during our first hymn, I was handed a note saying that we should keep Lila Tanner in our prayers. Apparently, she's having flu-like symptoms. So hopefully she doesn't have the flu. Let us pray. Now may the words of my lips and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. It is likely for the best, that Luke makes explicit the fact that Zacchaeus was small in stature and therefore chose to climb that sycamore tree so that despite his height, he was able to see the Lord Jesus as the Lord Jesus and his traveling companions passed through the city of Jericho on their way to Jerusalem. Likely for the best that Luke insists that it was Zacchaeus's height which drove him up that tree, since minus that explicit assurance, an inquiring and somewhat mischievous mind such as yours truly might well conclude that Zacchaeus was up that tree because he had been chased up that tree. And to be fair, that alternative explanation is more than a wee bit plausible. After all, tax collectors have never been especially popular. They were especially unpopular, however, in Zacchaeus's world, in part because the collection of taxes was on behalf of unpopular governments, not only the despised Roman imperial masters, but also the local structure under the authority of the Herods and their minions. Furthermore, tax collectors back in that day worked on a basis that appears to have been one part commission and one part extortion, with their own income derived from whatever they were able to collect on top of the amount they needed to remit to the government. It's not a formula likely to have helped Zacchaeus win friends and influence people. All the same, he appears to have been quite adept at his craft, described by Luke as one of the chief tax collectors, and lest we miss the point, also described by Luke as having been quite wealthy. And so to repeat myself, it's probably for the best that Luke spells out the motive that took Zacchaeus up that tree, since the alternative explanation that he was chased up that tree by vengeful neighbors might otherwise have gained currency. Then again, Zacchaeus was perhaps fortunate in having lived long before the advent of social media, by which I mean the internet and the brave new world of online communication made possible by the internet and the creation of such online providers as Facebook and Twitter. For that matter, he was likely fortunate to have not been in the proximity of any number of modern-day college campuses, on which things might not have ended nearly so well for Zacchaeus. I'm referring here to a phenomenon that has come to be known by such terms as call-out culture, outrage culture, or perhaps most ominously, cancel culture. Wikipedia defines this phenomenon as a form of public shaming. Ponder that phrase that no doubt brings up images of witch hunts in Massachusetts. Ponder that phrase, public shaming that aims to hold individuals and groups accountable for their actions by calling attention to behavior that is perceived to be problematic. At its most radical extreme, in other words, at its cancel culture extreme, Outrage culture takes the form of a boycott, in which someone, usually a celebrity who has shared a questionable or unpopular opinion, or has had behavior that is perceived to be either offensive or problematic, called out on social media, that person is canceled, completely boycotted by many of their followers or supporters, often leading to massive declines in their careers and in their future. And yes, likely because I have been thinking about Zacchaeus all week and how he would have fared as an out-of-the-closet tax collector, collaborator with the ruling class sort of guy, were he to rear his head on Twitter or Facebook. I took due note earlier this week when former President Barack Obama spoke to a group of university students and expressed grave concerns about the excesses he sees in the outrage culture, which might also be described as mob or vigilante culture, a culture that has so vigorously come to life the past few years. The former president had this to say to his young audience. "One danger I see," he told them, "one danger I see among young people, particularly on college campuses, I do get a sense sometimes now among certain young people, and this is accelerated by social media, there is a sense sometimes the way of me making change is to be as judgmental as possible about other people. And that's enough. Like if I tweet or hashtag about how you didn't do something right or use the wrong verb, then I can sit back and feel pretty good about myself. Because man, did you see how woke I was? I called you out." This idea of purity, he continues, this idea of purity and you're never compromised and you're politically woke and all that stuff, you should get over that quickly. The world is messy. There are ambiguities, and he said to his audience, people who do really good stuff have flaws. To which I hasten to add, also worth noting that just as people who do really good stuff have flaws, there are many people who do some really questionable stuff, who have virtues, or even if they are devoid of all virtue, are still human beings. Even tax collectors who use questionable means as they go about their business, even chief tax collectors who manage to get quite wealthy in the process. Perhaps they do, at the end of the day, need to be called out for their questionable stuff. Surely what they do not need at the end of the day is simply to be canceled. I wonder how I might have felt had I been, say, the chief rabbi in suburban Jericho, had I found out, just as I was shutting down the synagogue for the day and getting ready to head home for dinner. I wonder how I would have felt had I learned that the distinguished rabbi from Galilee had arrived in Jericho and had chosen to dine with Zacchaeus. I imagine I might, under that set of circumstances, have been one of the grumblers in the town square who, when others inquired as to Jesus' whereabouts, answered with considerable snark, "Oh, Jesus, Jesus of Galilee? Well, he has gone in. He has chosen to go in, to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." You see, there's nothing new about outrage culture, call-out culture, cancel culture, or to put it most sharply, there's nothing new about the power of the mob. Social media may well amplify its power and its range, but outrage culture is at least as old as the outrage Cain expressed toward God. And given that Cain did not possess the power to strike back at God directly, chose to manifest his outrage by murdering his hapless brother Abel. Trust me, outrage is hardly a new phenomenon. What is, however, new new every morning is the way in which Christ cuts through the outrage by embracing Zacchaeus and permitting this tax-collecting outcast, who was surely as much outlaw as outcast, permitting him to serve as his host. And yes, I realize full well that Zacchaeus, thankfully, when he learns of the grumbling, responds with a gesture best understood as an act of radical repentance, offering to make right whatever he can make right in response to the radical acceptance he's now received from Jesus. But let's not lose sight, please, let's not lose sight of the order in which those two things happen. Because nowhere are we left with the impression that Zacchaeus' repentance is what prompts Christ's generosity, or that Christ's generosity is somehow conditional upon Zacchaeus' repentance. No, it's the other way around. Full acceptance first. Full unconditional acceptance first. And only then Zacchaeus' genuine attempt at response. That's why we call it gospel. That's why we call it good news. And yes, why that gospel, even in the midst of those who think they know it best, and that means all of us, can always find themselves taken by surprise when it lands in their midst. The gospel, the unexpected gospel. Good news of God's remarkable, unexpected, but always welcome word of acceptance, word of embrace, word offered to us all. Permit a final thought. On October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther sent a letter to the Archbishop of Mainz, a letter containing his 95 theses condemning the use of indulgences as a means of raising funds for the church. Obviously, they knew nothing about turkey suppers back then. By all accounts, Luther did not realize that he was thereby launching the Reformation. He assumed initially that his concerns would be heard in good faith by those who read his letter, and that reform would be carried out in the church. As we all know, that's not how things worked out. And I found myself Friday afternoon taking the time to reread 5 sermons I preached 2 years ago on what was the 500th anniversary of the start to the Reformation. Sermons that took as their theme the 5 great solas by which the Reformation churches came to define themselves over the centuries. Sola fide, by faith alone. Sola scriptura, by scripture alone. Solus Christus, by Christ alone. Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. And last but certainly not least, sola gratia, by grace alone. Reading those sermons, and this is true any time I reread one of my sermons after the passage of a few months or years, rereading them left me occasionally scratching my head, wondering why in the world that guy didn't manage to put things more succinctly. But reading those sermons also, perhaps especially in light of our friend Zacchaeus, reading those sermons renewed in me the conviction that God help us. God help us if we ever abandon our willingness to stand on the ground of solo gratia, by grace alone. I hasten to add that the Reformation churches, the Protestant mainline churches, are far from being the only churches to emphasize grace. Sometimes, especially in our more moralistic moments, we appear to forget all about grace, which is something we have in common with all churches of every shape and stripe. Nor do I want to pretend that things in the Protestant mainline churches in Europe and North America are going swimmingly right about now. Are we mainline, sideline, or end-of-the-line churches? Your guess is as good as mine. But frankly, even were I to know, even were I to have 100% assurance that the ship we're on is eventually going to sink, I would hope that the word of grace, the news of the unexpected gospel, would be on our lips as we went down for the count. Because frankly, when I look at contemporary culture, when I look at the unforgiving nature of the mob that so easily can be unleashed through our sophisticated social media outlets, what I see is a culture that has no need for our morals, but has great need to recall that forgiveness is not a dirty word, that renewal is not an impossible possibility for even the worst of sinners, and that the same Christ who chose to frequent all the wrong establishment and chose to embrace all of the wrong characters, that Christ is still alive, still frequently all of the wrong places and championing all of the wrong people, inviting them home. And yes, in his goodness and his glory, inviting the likes of us home as well. And glory be to God, whose power working in us can do infinitely more than we can ask or imagine. Glory to God from generation to generation in the church and in Christ Jesus forever and ever. Amen. Let's share our gift.